While there are some psalms in the Psalter that give us up front some indication of what was going on in the life of David when he wrote that psalm, there are more psalms, like Psalm 139, that don't give us any information. We don't really know the occasion, as here in Psalm 139. We're not told why David wrote this or when David wrote this. We're simply told that it is a psalm of David and that it is ascribed to the choir master. There's one of 55 psalms that have that notation. Perhaps psalms that were put together for a particular hymn book. We don't know exactly why. Beyond that, we could speculate. Was this written when David was young? When he was old, looking back over the course of his life? Was this written when he was hunted down by Saul? Was he hiding in Gath? Was this after Nathan had confronted him and after his sin with Bathsheba? I mean, you can speculate, but really we don't need to, because here it doesn't really matter. Knowing the setting of the circumstances would not make this more true or more poignant for us. What he says here is true at any point in David's life. Now, even as I say that, I acknowledge that there are some places in the Bible where it is important that you understand. For example, when you're reading Luke and Acts, to know that Luke, the writer, was a companion of Paul. He was not a disciple present with Jesus, but a companion of Paul, and how that shaped his writing. To understand the nature of Paul's relationship with Timothy, Titus, the fact that he's writing from prison. I mean, these things do help us and shape us, but we're told those things in Scripture. We're not told here in 139. So what we know is that if we needed to know the circumstances and the setting, we would be told, but we're not. And there is something here that is true at any point in David's life and any point in the life of any child of God. Because what does make the difference here is that David speaks as one who is in a covenanted relationship with the God about whom he speaks. And what he says about who God is, what he says about our relationship with him, not just as his creatures, but as his children, is all rooted in that concrete context of covenant relationship. That's the setting for this psalm. He says some amazingly beautiful and deep things here. And I kind of hesitated when I thought about that word deep. We can overuse, ooh, deep, man. Maybe I'm giving my age away. But it's true. There are things here that are just beyond our fathoming. And there are things that we know that are fundamental to our basic theology. And so as we consider this psalm together, it ought to make us think about the way that we do theology. I mean, we use words like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And if you look at the commentaries on Psalm 139, you'll probably come across words like that. We use these words to describe the attributes of God. But what do those words really mean? Really? And how is it that you learn these things? You see, because what God reveals to us of himself in his words and in his deeds is what's recorded for us in Scripture. See, here's the thing about the Bible. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible is never abstract. The Bible just doesn't give us terms or concept and a list of neat definitions for all of those words as if you can just sort of stack your theology up in a real neat row and check off the boxes and say, I got it all put together. Because what the Scriptures are revealing to us are not concepts or terms. They are revealing to us, the scriptures reveal to us the living God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, those words, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, I mean, they're good words, but they mean absolutely nothing to you unless you know the God who knows you and who knows all about you. This is the beautiful truth of Psalm 139. We learn these truths about God in the concrete context of this covenanted relationship between David and his Lord. And David's response is not just knowledge. He's not just saying, look at these wonderful things that we know. But rather his response is wonder, praise, adoration as a child of God, confident in the constant loving presence of his God. It leads him to worship. So it's worth asking, does our theology really lead us to the same place? I have to tell you, when I was in, and forgive me if I've told this story before, again, getting old. When I was in Afghanistan deployed, I was asked to cover the gospel service there at Camp Leatherneck for about 6 Sundays. And I readily admit to you, I was outside my comfort zone, which is a really good thing for me. Because after 6 weeks, I shared with these brothers and sisters who gathered week by week for worship in the desert in Afghanistan, I said, I've learned something from you today, or over these weeks, and that is, you actually come here expecting God to show up. There was something real about their theology and its connection with their worship. They indeed believed that he was living and active, and his word was living and active. Does our theology lead us to the same place? Or are we simply content to rest on our knowledge? Because there's a great danger in that. This psalm here falls out into 4 movements. I say movements because it really is like a great piece of music, like a great symphony that begins with this theme, and then you get these variations and this amazingly beautiful resolution at the end of it. So first of all, in the first movement, verses 1-6, David begins with this bold declaration about what the Lord has done. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Throughout these first 6 verses, he seems to be focusing in on what he knows God has done in the past and continues to do in the present. There's the way he writes it, it's in the past, but it has this ongoing, the grammatical term is sort of present perfect, this ongoing reality to it. And in that, he finds himself in this place of exposure. He's laid bare. It is, you might think of it as some sort of holy aha moment where he sees in a very profound way, there is nothing about me that God does not know. I'm naked before you, O Lord. He begins there in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me. And that word there, searched, it's not searching as if the Lord couldn't find him. In the same way that there in Genesis 3, when the Lord God asks, Adam, where are you? It's not as if he didn't know. It's not a searching because the Lord had to find David. He was lost and he couldn't find him. It's not that. That may be what we do. You know you put something someplace, but just where is it? That's not what he's... Rather, he searches him out in the sense that he's investigating him. Some contexts, this has a legal connotation to it. He is researching him. The Lord is the one we know from the scriptures who probes the heart and the mind. The heart and the mind are laid bare before him. Psalm 44:21 says that the Lord is able to discover us because he knows the secrets of the heart. They're laid bare before him. But if you notice in verse 3, at least in the English Standard Version, I acknowledge in the old NASB there may be some superiority in the translation there because they don't use the same word. But he uses another word there in verse 3. I think the NASB says scrutinize. The word there in verse 3, that again here in the ESV is translated to search or to search out, the word here is really the word for winnowing. Sifting. It's the same word that's used in Ruth 3, where Naomi is encouraging Ruth to go out because Boaz and his servants are in the field because of the barley harvest, and they're winnowing the barley. The same word that's used as a very strong metaphor in Proverbs and often in the prophets, because this sense of the Lord scattering our lives and the wheat and the chaff being separated. David knows that the Lord has sifted his heart, and there's nothing hidden. The Lord sees everything about him, everything in him, the good, the bad, the beautiful, the ugly, everything. You search out my path, am I lying down here, he says. These first six verses, it's just as if he's sort of standing back, just trying to take this in, because he marvels that the Lord knows everything. He knows the mundane things. When I sit down and when I rise up. We don't need to like hyper-spiritualize these or try to allegorize these. The Lord knows the most mundane things about us. When I get in my car, when I drive to work, when I wake up late, when I sit down to eat. It's all of these mundane, daily, everyday things. They're before him, and they matter. He knows the most intimate things. He discerns my thoughts from afar. Most intimate, In fact, he knows the most intimate things in the most intimate way. It's not just that he can discern my thoughts, but even from afar, in the sense that it doesn't matter the distance, that he sees and he knows my thoughts. He knows the most far-reaching things. He says there that the Lord is, in the second half of verse 3, acquainted with all my ways. Here, there, everywhere, whatever, throughout the course of my life, he is acquainted with all of my ways. And by all, he means what? All. Now, again, think about who's writing this psalm. Think about what all means for David. This warrior. You can imagine him at times having to wash the blood off of his hands. This adulterer. This murderer. This liar. This king. This shepherd. This son. This chosen one. All his ways the Lord is acquainted with. And the Lord knows even the things that are not known to David himself. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And I don't think, I mean, this it could be the case, but I don't think the sense here is like, well, I'm thinking something, but before I can get the word out, Lord, you know it. It's even before the things come out of my mind and my mouth, O Lord, you know it. It's not just that you know me far better than I know myself. You know all of these things. There is nothing about me that is not known to you. And you see, this is not just a bare knowledge. It's not a passive knowledge. Again, as it, well, because he's the creator and he's made things, so he knows them. There's no surprises to him. It's not just a passive knowledge that he's talking about, but rather that this knowledge is the Lord's active engagement with his children. The Lord is actively engaged in shaping all of these things in David's life. This is what he says in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. The Lord is the one who binds and permits and purposes David. If you've ever been to the UK, if you've ever had the joy of driving in the United Kingdom, you know that oftentimes it can be a very different experience than here. And there we loved driving on these single-track roads. Now, in the Highlands of Scotland, it's wonderful because you have these beautiful expanses that you can see, and you can see a car coming. And it's always a fun little game of chicken, who's going to hit the turnout first and how do we pass one another. But down south, I remember driving some of these single-track roads where there were these hedges, literally, from one side of the pavement to another that were 10 feet tall, and curvy roads. And it was a bit frightening because if somebody's coming, I have no idea what we're going to do because I am hemmed in. I can't turn to the right or to the left. And you just hope that somebody, I remember driving this with my dad and him wanting to like honk the horn. Let him know that we're coming. You hem me in, oh God. You bind me. You are the one who lets me go, who holds me back. You are the one who purposes me, David says. He is the one who is at work in him and for him, he says, you lay your hand upon me. So what kind of knowledge is this that he's talking about here? It is the knowledge that God has, not simply as the creator with his creatures, though indeed he does have that knowledge. We could say it is the same extent and fullness of knowledge of all of his creatures. It's not as if some are on one level, better known than others to him. But this is, for David, this confidence that he has, that this is the knowledge that God has in covenanted relationship with him. Because David knows that, that is what gives him the eyes to see. This is what causes the scales to fall off so that he can see things as they really are. It is looking with the eyes of faith. To know that this is my God and that this is how my God knows me. And in that knowledge of how he knows me, I see myself in a whole different way. What is not plain to others is plain to David because he sees with the eyes of faith. I mean, if you really think about these first six verses, that it really should unsettle us. And particularly, it should unsettle anyone who recognizes that they are a sinner. Notice in verse 6, David's response to this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. This is more than I can even begin to comprehend. I know it's true because I know that this is my God, but I cannot begin to think that I can really understand this. I spend a few moments thinking about it and I'm just immediately driven back into adoration. It's too wonderful. That word wonderful is a rich word there because it's a key word throughout the scriptures to describe God's acts as well as his character. And it's all, there's always this sense in it of tension, if I could put it that way, of being able to see enough that makes me know that there is far more that I cannot even begin to see or take in. With God's character, his person, with the deeds that he's done, I see just the fringes. I touch just the hem. I hear but a whisper of his voice, and I'm undone. Too wonderful for me. Things that we know better, far beyond our comprehension. Here in these first six verses, David just marvels at who this is. But in the second movement here, verses 7 through 12, notice what he does here. This is wonderful truth. Yes, absolutely. But it is unsettling to think that God knows me so thoroughly. It is unsettling. It can even be a fearful thing to know that my life is exposed. To know that while I can probably fool you with a lot of stuff, and I'm sure you can fool me with a lot of stuff, we cannot pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. That he sees us, that we are exposed. That ought to give you a moment of pause and reflection. So in verses 7 through 12, it's as if David is saying here that if I had the impulse now to simply run away, flee, where could I even go? You see, it would be pointless. But because of that relationship, David knows it's not only pointless, it is unnecessary. So David begins to meditate on the length and the breadth and the height and depth of such wonderful knowledge. It is impossible to escape this. There's nothing, there's nowhere that I can go. Perhaps you saw in the in the news this week, yesterday, I think it was, that the Argentinian sub that was lost a year ago, they found on the bottom of the Atlantic, 2,600 feet underwater. For a year, people have been looking for it. But for a year, the Lord knew exactly where it was. What is not known to us is known to him. Places wherever you can go, he is that I cannot escape him. Now, to the one outside of this covenanted relationship, that impulse is indeed to run, to flee, to get away, to escape if you can. Just like find a rock that I can pull over me, please. But to the child of God, this knowledge that there's nowhere I can go to escape your reach, O Lord, that is great comfort and encouragement. The unbeliever looks for a way of escape. The unbeliever might say, well, where can I flee? Where can I go? Where can I hide? There has to be one place. I'll take any place, really. Just like our first parents. We'll grab fig leaves if they think they will cover us. We'll run into the trees and try to hide ourselves if indeed they will shield us from our naked exposure to God's knowing us. But there is no place to hide. There is no spiritual camouflage. There's no hunting blind that you can hide behind and be safe in that place. There is nowhere to go. You see, the child of God looks on this, not looking for a way of escape, but looking with wonder. There's absolutely nowhere I can go that will take me beyond your knowing presence, and that is a comfort to me. There's no place. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? There's no place that can separate me. As he says in verse 8, okay, if I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you were there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I go, I was talking with a friend about this last night, you can go to Diego Garcia in the middle of nowhere in the Indian Ocean, the furthest place from land, right there in the middle. You can go there, even there. Your right hand shall lead me and lay hold of me. There is no place that can separate me, just as none of my ways can thwart the Lord's knowing me. Wherever I go, you are there. Heaven, hell, the farthest oceans, even the darkness. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Hear this refrain from David. You are there, you are there, you are there. David's confidence that he is held by God's loving hand, even in the darkness, because there is no such thing to our God who dwells in unapproachable light. There is no darkness, nothing hidden, nothing unknown from him. You hear how in these verses, David is sort of pondering, looking at the possibilities. Is it even possible? Things that we think would work with one another. I can go, Jonathan, and I'll hide behind the rock. You shoot an arrow. I can flee to Gath. I can hide among the Philistines. Saul won't know. I can enter into the grave, and my enemy will think he's won. There's no place that I can go to separate me, to flee from God's presence. This is the faith of God's children. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I trust that you hear the echoes here. Because that's certainly what the Apostle Paul knew. Interesting, some of the rhythms of this passage in the end of Romans 8, some of the similarities there as Paul steps back and speculates in the same way. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can death? No. Can principalities, powers? No. What can separate? Nothing can separate us in this world or in the world to come from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the faith of God's children. As he ends on that note of thinking about the darkness, even the darkness cannot hide him. I think that's sort of the connection into the third movement here. In verses 13 through 16, this idea of the dark place and God's hand being upon him there, that reminds him that this is nothing new. Verses 7 through 12, he lets his mind kind of think through the possibilities and look, is there any possible place or way? No. Now in these verses, in 13 to 16, he remembers that this isn't just speculation. This is reality. Because this is what the Lord has done for him from the moment he formed him and knitted him together in the darkness of his mother's womb. And this passage, which I think sometimes we think of as almost standing on its own here, and what it tells us about who we are as creatures and God's definite, engaged love with us, even from the moment of conception in our mother's wombs, is powerful and beautiful, but this is in this context of this entire psalm of what he has been saying already. See, even there, even before David knew a thing, before David had his first thought, the Lord formed his inward parts. Knitted him together in his mother's womb. As he says here in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. And the secret there is not in secret from the Lord, but in secret from others. David's writing in a day where, at least in terms of medical knowledge, they didn't know things that we know now. Perhaps we can look, but even an ultrasound cannot do away with that divine secrecy of this life in the womb. How we're intricately woven in the depths of the earth there, he says. He marvels that this is the reality of God's loving knowledge from the very beginning. You see, David's own creaturely composition is a testimony to him of the wonderful deeds of God for him. He looks at his own life and thinks back to even before he was born, and this is a means of assurance for him. Of God's great love and mercy to him. He meditates on his own creation before he ever knew a thing. He considers the Lord's works, and again, how wonderful they are for him. All of this done in a way, in a place that nobody could see. And this is a source of great comfort for him. In the same way that perhaps making a comparison. You see, if that was the case then, well then how much more so now? If I'm confident that this is what my God did for me then in that secret place, now as I'm exposed before him, has he left me? Has his presence departed? No. He's still at work in me. Forming, knitting me together, still working in me and for me. So that sense of, in fact, it's again, beautiful, the grammar of this. He doesn't say, I praise you for I was fearfully and wonderfully made. No, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Not wonderful were your works. No, wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. There's this intimate connection between where he stands right here in this place of exposure, looking back to the farthest thing that he can imagine in his own life, to the very moment of conception, and those two are just brought together. My soul knows it well. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and you are wonderful, O Lord. See, again, we think about our theology. And David gives us a beautiful declaration here of God's sovereignty and even predestining love in verse 16. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Lord, you appointed every day of my life before I ever lived a single moment. Sovereignty, predestination, but all in the beautiful confession of wonder and beauty in the circumstances and life of this saint. Such confidence that comes by faith in this great God. My soul knows it very well. He knows that there's not a single day and a single moment in which the Lord has not hemmed him in, has not laid his hand upon him, is not with him, and is not searching him out. So through all of that, we come to this fourth movement, this final section here with this beautiful replay of the theme and this beautiful resolution now to this tune that he has crafted here. This final section, we see what it is that this knowledge works in him. And there are three things, I think. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, what this works in him is humility. When I first was thinking about this, the word that came to my mind was joy. How precious are your thoughts to me? But as I began thinking about it and looking at that word precious, it's not joy, it's humility. Because precious here has the same sense of the way we understand the word glory. It's weightiness. It's substance. It is purity, I guess you could say, in some ways. And it's that weightiness that overwhelms David in his consideration of these things. How weighty and good to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He very quickly comes to the end of himself. You see, there's interesting sort of interplay here back to verse 2. Because back in verse 2, David says that the Lord is able to discern his thoughts from afar. But now David is saying, how precious are your thoughts, O God, to me. And yet, I can't even begin to count them, Lord. You know every one of mine, and I can't even begin to calculate yours. That's weight. That's glory. The inexhaustibility of our God and of his glory. In fact, you can go to sleep meditating on these things, and don't worry. You're going to wake up, and you're still there. There's some mornings that I wake up and I'm troubled by a dream that I have. And this really, I don't know if you do this in your dreams, so just forgive me if need be. This really surrealistic world and reality that sometimes plays out in my dreams. And I wake up. And I think, Lord, thank you that I wake up to your reality and not to mine. I can go to sleep in peace because I know when I wake up, I am still with you. You haven't gone anywhere. It's still your world. These thoughts that are beyond what I can begin, I haven't exhausted them. I still have far to go. I can go to bed with great confidence. It's humility that David has here before God. But in verses 19 through 22, there's another reaction, and that because that weightiness that does have joy, that does have humility, that has a sense of wonder in it, that weightiness also works in him a sense of jealousy for the glory of God. You might think verses 19 through 22 perhaps seem a little out of place, but there is a logic here. Because David, in seeing how wonderful this God is, how worthy of adoration, how beyond imagining he is struck with this sense of jealousy, because how could men and women openly reject one who is so wonderful? This is the nature of the wickedness that he's describing here. Excuse me. In verse 19, when he uses that word, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, men of blood," when he speaks about the way they speak with malicious intent, calls them enemies who take your name in vain. The nature of the wickedness here is that men and women want to form God in their own image and consider and conceive of him after, as Calvin uses this phrase, after their own idle fancies. I want to craft him into what works for me, perhaps. And there is perhaps a sense of the conflict in this context of the Old Testament, but of our hearts as well, of the conflict with idolatry, that the idols of the nations, what are they? They're wood. They're stone. They have eyes, but do they see? Do they see?
No.
They have ears. Do they hear?
No.
They have mouths. Do they speak?
No.
But does our living God? Yes. These men and women who give themselves to idolatry, to these pieces of wood and stone, these vain things, saying, save us. When the God who searches us and knows us, from the moment we were formed in our mother's wombs, they reject. And so it's on that scale that David says then, I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, David uses a strong word here. It is, that word in our day, boy, sounds like intolerance. It's not a word that we like to use. And yet when compared to the wonder of God's loving presence, this open rebellion against the infinite glory of God, this is his response. And it is in this ultimate sense, in the same way that Jesus used such intolerant language. When he said in Luke 14, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Now, sons and daughters, please do not go home today and say, well, pastor said that I was supposed to hate you. It's not what we are saying. And yet, what Jesus is saying, if you would be his disciple, you must listen to me first. Who says, honor your father and mother? This is the same Jesus who says that it's, and really what David is pointing out here, that it is a matter of really, who is your master? Because as Jesus tells us, you cannot have two masters. In Luke 16, you will love the one and hate the other. Or you will love the one or despise the other. Jesus uses this same language. It is this ultimate sense of whom will you serve? Who will you serve? Who is your master? Following your own vain idol, I-D-L-E or I-D-O-L, however you prefer to take that. Fancies of your own heart? Or humbling yourself before the glory of this infinite God who knows you and everything about you. And that seems to, again, have its effect in David, because this humility and jealousy also leads in verses 23 and 24 to honesty. And honesty before the God of glory. You see, David knows his own heart. He knows what is in there when the Lord searches him out. He knows what is in there when the Lord sifts and winnows his heart. But because he is confident in the love of God, he can be honest about his own heart and turn this declaration from verse 1, this indicative, into a request, even an imperative, in verse 23. Now, search me. Oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Leave no stone unturned, O Lord. Dig into the deepest, most hidden recesses of my heart and mind. That is a prayer of faith. There is no one who can pray that unless he or she has utter, complete confidence that God's bearing toward them is love and grace and mercy. He's perfect. purpose is to restore them and to build them up. That this researching, investigating activity is not so that God can therefore become the district attorney who prosecutes me and puts me away, but who can be my defender and even lay down his life for me. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there be any grievous way in me. And that word grievous is related to this idea of idolatry. See, Lord, well, search out and point out the idols of my heart. And lead me in the way everlasting. And I love how he ends here with this forward look. It began with this look back. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. But now he's saying, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Much like this idea of the life of the ages. That is, in eternal life itself. Having seen what God has done in the past, knowing how God loves and cares for him and knows him in the presence, he prays for him to lead him and guide him in the same way in the future. David is looking forward by faith. And in that faith, I would even venture to say that in this, he longs to see what you and I have seen. Change that. He longs to see the one whom you and I have seen. Because that way everlasting is the way that leads to Emmanuel, God with us. You see, we do stand in a better place than David. We can take all of these words and we can take them on our lips and we can make them our confession. I can pray and I can say, oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search me out and you know my thoughts from afar. You lay your hand upon me. You hem me in. I can say all of these things. I can say, Lord, you formed me in my mother's womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. These things are too wonderful to me, but I know that you are present with me and that there is nowhere I can go to flee from your presence because you have come into my presence in the person of your Son. You've set in my heart your Holy Spirit as a seal of that presence. And so it's not that I can go anywhere to flee from your presence, but there's nowhere that you go that flees from my presence, O Lord. We are in a better place. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Wherever we might go, we can have the confidence, not just that he is present with us, but that Jesus goes before us. If I go to heaven, Jesus is there. If I go to Sheol, if I go to the grave, to hell, Jesus has gone there for me. If I go from death to life, Jesus has gone there for me. His death and his resurrection give me even greater assurance that he is with me, he is for me. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 seems to be overwhelmed in the same way with this incomprehensible love of God in Christ. And he prays for those saints and prays for us as well. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.